Well, it's so good to be here with you this afternoon. I always look forward to the times when I get an opportunity to declare the Word of God to this congregation. I've had the joy now of working with Pastor Jeff and Randy and filling in, if I can, in some way to provide some leadership. And it's been great. You have some great men here who are steering the ship. God has blessed you. Pray for them often. There's a lot of things that go on in churches that you need the wisdom of God, as the couple mentioned. You need the Word of God as it relates to the various circumstances and situations of life, and to make that connection. And when you're an elder, I did that for a long time at New Community Church, and that's the one thing that I realized is the need for a workable knowledge of Scripture. You've got to understand the Word of God and how it fits, how it connects to the circumstances and situations of life. Well, we're going to do a little bit of that this evening. I'd like you to take your Bibles and look at Romans chapter 8. There was an outline. I hope you got it, or if you can have it, if it's available to you. But that outline, I have made it so that in the left-hand column, you have the scripture reading from the particular translation that I'm using, which is the New American Standard. But then you also have the outline of the message that I'm going to bring to you today. If you're ever going to do a study on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, you will have to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. Because within this section of the Word of God, we find Jesus interacting with his disciples during the Passover meal, which would, you know, most of us know to be the Last Supper. And of course, in that Last Supper, he would institute a new supper called the Lord's Supper. But in the conversation, and we get to listen in to the conversation that Jesus is having during this time of the meal. And he tells them a few things that really shook them to the core. One of the things he said is, one of you is going to betray me. And if that didn't shake them up enough, another thing he said is, I'm soon going to leave you. I'm going to return to my Father. And that really had to get to them, because they were very convinced at this time that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He truly was the long anticipated Christ. And they thought that at this time he would be setting up his kingdom. He would establish his place on earth. And he would vanquish Israel from all of its enemies. And he would restore to Israel those golden years. And they thought it was going to happen soon. I mean, they saw his miracles, incredible miracles that pointed to the truth of who he was. They heard his teaching. His teaching was phenomenal. And so they anticipated that he would not leave them, but rather he would lead them into the kingdom. But Jesus said no. In John chapter 14, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I am at, you will be. I will come for you. But he said, and he promised them, that he would not leave them as orphans. He would not leave them alone. These words are recorded in John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Great. Another helper. The translation of that Greek word, parakletos, is the word that conveys the idea of helper who would come alongside to assist them and who would be like the Lord. The word refers to an advocate who would be another of the same kind as Christ was to them. The Holy Spirit then would be the true vicar of Christ on earth. This morning I'm teaching a class at New Community Church on the difference between Roman Catholicism and New Community Church, which is a very interesting course. I didn't think I'd have so much interest in it, but the place was packed. We'll see how it goes next Sunday. But I had to mention that to them because in the Roman Catholic Church, they think of the Pope as the vicar, the substitute of Christ on earth. No, that's not true. The vicar of Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised that he would send to this earth. Now, the Holy Spirit, then, he is that true vicar, and he would have a transition occur in his ministry. On the day of Pentecost, on the birthday of the church, there would be a change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would often come upon certain people at certain times to achieve certain objectives. But he did not come upon all the children of God. He did not take up permanent residence in them during the Old Testament times. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit did not, as he did in the New Testament, give out the gifts and distribute the gifts, such as we see in the New Testament times. The interesting thing about the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he can be sinned away. Saul would be an example of that. And Samson, who violated the Nazarite vow, and the Spirit of God left him. And so the Philistines simply came in and overtook him with no trouble whatsoever. And even King David in Psalm 51 in verse 11 prayed, "Lord, don't take your spirit from me." Because if you might remember, he was an adulterer and he was complicit in murder. And he was fearful that the Spirit of God who had been given to him so that he can effectively carry out his kingly ministry would soon be lost. In the Old Testament, it's interesting to note that even unbelievers had the Spirit of God come upon them from time to time. Not true in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, Balaam is a great example of an unbeliever whom the Spirit of God came upon so as to make sure that he would not curse Israel, but that he would bless Israel. But now, in the New Covenant, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he takes up permanent residence in every individual who entrusts the salvation of their soul to Jesus Christ. Every genuine believer has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus talked about this transition in John chapter 14 in verses 16 through 18. Listen to this. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And of course, that happened on the day of Pentecost. And it was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, in which he records the words of God. God said, "And it shall be in the last day that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind." So under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is the primary agent who causes you to be regenerated, who causes you to be born again, who indwells you, and listen to this, provides the power for you to live a sanctified life. I am so happy about that, because living a life set apart to God, even when you're redeemed, is hard, right? Amen? Isn't that true? Even though you're redeemed, living a life that is distinguishably set apart, separating yourself from the impulses and the designs of your fallen flesh, is difficult to do. And I need help. And the good news is that I have help. The Spirit of God is the central provider of the power for you, the power for you to live a life that is set apart to God. He's also the agent of regeneration. Let me read from Titus 3:5. "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Regeneration, palingenesia, means to be born a second time. It is the Spirit of God who caused you to be born again. It's the Spirit of God who renews you. It's the Spirit of God who moves you into a new direction and new values in life. I like the way Louis Burkhoff defined this regeneration and this rebirth ministry caused by the Spirit of God. Listen to this. It is the act of God through the ministry of the Spirit by which the principle of life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of his soul is made holy. It is the reason why there is no such thing as a changeless conversion. Regeneration will not let you be what you were, because you now have the Spirit of God in you, and you have new ambitions and new values and new directions that the Spirit of God has brought about. In Romans chapter 8, he is also, the Spirit of God, a central figure. He is presented as the power, as I mentioned, for living a sanctified life. And he's the believer's secret weapon for living victoriously over the principle of sin. And he is the central agent of the new covenant and all the blessings that come with it. So now, our sanctification, which is the will of God for us, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, I like it when the Bible says, this is the will of God. It does right there, 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your set apartness is the will of God. He saved you, yes. He delivered you, rescued you from sin. But now he wants to live for his glory by living a sanctified life, a life that is set apart unto him. And this sanctification is the product of a working partnership. Once again, I love it so much that God didn't tell me to try to be sanctified in my own strength. It's the power of a working partnership. My willingness to comply with the revelation of God's will, with the revelation of God's injunctions, with the revelation of God's injunctions and directions. My willingness, listen to this, and the Spirit of God's enablement, which you don't experience until you actually obey. When you obey, then you experience the power of the Spirit of God to enable you to live a life that is set apart. Now, because of this new indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, there have been now drawn some very clear lines of distinction and demarcation and contrast. Because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, this unique ministry that the Spirit of God has in our lives demonstrates to us that in our world, we have two kinds of people. We have two kinds of people coming from two different kinds of families. We have two kinds of people coming from two different families who have two different fathers. And the distinction as to where you belong is the indwelling of the Spirit of God that sets you apart as belonging to the Lord. So this afternoon, I'm going to show you from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 17, five different distinctions that this presence of the Spirit of God in you makes revealed, makes known, makes clear. And so we're going to have some fun tonight. You know, one of the products that you're going to get from this, I hope, is a better understanding of yourself and the world in which you live. This is one of the things that I so enjoyed when my study finished here in Romans chapter 8 with my men several months ago, is the clear distinction, the reason why our world is doing what it's doing now. Would you agree with me? Our world is crazy. It has deserted reality. Because it's deserted truth. When you desert truth, then you can't measure reality. And so our world is gone. And so Paul draws this first distinction, which is a contrast of mindsets. That's the first point in your outline. A contrast of mindsets. And I want you to look at verse 5. He said, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So this contrast is the source of the conflicting and oftentimes clashing worldviews and opposing perspectives about truth, about morality, about theology, about philosophy. It all has its origin in this truth, in the truth that there are people on planet Earth who are of the Spirit, which also implies they're indwelled with the Spirit. And there are people in this earth who are of the flesh, and their mindsets are determined either from the Spirit of God or from the flesh. Now, when it talks about a mindset in this passage, the word in the original language conveys the idea of basic orientation of the mind, the bent of the heart, the bent of a perspective that gives birth to worldviews, or the thought patterns which, in accordance with the passions and appetites of the flesh, are formed. If you are in the flesh, that's what it does. You have an innate bent toward unholiness when you are in the flesh. So those whose mindset is in accordance with the flesh have their perspective shaped by their fallen humanness, which Paul metaphorically describes as the flesh. You know that that's his favorite word in Romans, to talk about your fallen basic nature with its proclivity, with its bent towards sin. And by the way, if you are in the flesh, get me on this one, if you're in the flesh, you can't change it. God can, but you can't. If you're in the Spirit, it's because of the intervention of God that converted your soul. So you ought to thank Him for that. Being in the Spirit and being in the flesh are so contrary to each other. It's so good to know if you are in the Spirit. Let me define the flesh idea a little bit more and draw it out for you. The flesh is used here as an inner compulsion of fallen and sinful people whose desires compel their wills to pursue what they have collectively rationalized and condoned, however God has condemned. This makes my world a little more understandable. Why is it that I can watch a person who's graduated from Harvard, or a person who's graduated from Yale Law School, and they're on television and they're talking about the proper use of pronouns, and they're talking about, yes, here's a guy sitting across the aisle, graduate of Harvard. He's a 6'2" blonde headed young man, and now he declares himself to be a 5'8" girl. What went wrong? What happened? This is what happens when the flesh drives the mindset. When the fallenness, the proclivity towards sin, shapes the way you think. This is the way it is. And those according to the flesh show this fallen nature has created an indifference and even an open hostility toward the things of the Lord. I've seen it on people's face. I call it the demeanor of death. You can see it. They're indifferent to the things of God. They have no value for the things of God because their hearts are still captured in the flesh. You see the cold stare of indifference, even anger once in a while, simply because it is the flesh that exercises control over them. I like the way the NIV translates this particular verse. Listen to what they say, which is kind of unique. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Did you get that? They have their minds set on what those desires of the flesh that gives birth in their hearts and minds. So their worldview, again, their philosophy, their perspective is shaped by the pulsating passions of their fallen nature to legitimize sin, to have more freedom to sin. to get rid of any barriers that might impede the appetites of the flesh, because their mind is set on the flesh. So that NIV has, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. There's your difference between a lost person and a saved person. A saved person who has the indwelling of the Spirit of God, because there's no such thing as a saved person who doesn't have the Spirit of God. Having the Spirit of God in them, the Spirit of God compels them, moves them, motivates them to see the values of God as a high priority, and the mandates of God that which should govern their conduct, because they are in the Spirit. These ambitions then in the end formulate their worldview as well, and their theology being, making it more biblical, and their system of morality also being biblical. I was looking at what Dr. MacArthur, how he defined the flesh. I thought it was very good here. Let me flip it over a page or two. Come on, John, where are you? Oh, yeah, here it is. Listen to this. I like his definition of the flesh. He says, as the ugly complex, the flesh is that ugly complex of human sinful desires that includes ungodly motives, affections, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates through the body. It's all of that. So when you are in the flesh, there's no capacity to have any of the values of God in your heart. Matter of fact, if you look just a few verses after 8:5, it says in verse 7, it says, because the mindset on the flesh, and we're going to get to this in a second, is hostility toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Theologians have a fancy term called total depravity or total inability. This is a description of it. The flesh captures them. There's no breaking out of that control of the flesh unless and until God intervenes and God transforms their hearts. God draws them to Himself. He gives them the effectual call, which overcomes the deadness of their sin and grants to them the repentance and the faith that they need in order to become believers. This is why people can't work for their salvation, because there's not enough meritorious effort that you could ever bring that would set you free from the flesh. It has to be a miracle. You have to be born again miraculously in order to be set free from the flesh. You have no desire. You're hostile toward God. I saw that demonstrated in a recent Antifa demonstration where a man held up a sign, and on the sign it said, if Jesus comes again, we'll kill him again. In the flesh, you're hostile toward God. And you have no desire to want to know God. You're totally indifferent. You have no desire to have the values of God pulsating in life. You're in the flesh. At one time in my life, I used to speak a lot at youth ministry events, traveled a lot and did a lot of speaking at youth ministry retreats mostly. And the one thing that was always startling to me is many of these kids came from good Christian homes and Christian churches, good churches, but I would see the demeanor or the face of death, spiritual death, totally indifferent to the things of God. And as a parent, you say, well, what can I do to change that? Nothing other than praying to God. Living out as an example of what the gospel does in a person's life. Showing the consistency of your conformity to God's will. Show them what it means when you're delivered from the flesh and you're now living in accordance with the Spirit. So there's a contrast of mindsets that the indwelling of the Spirit of God highlights when it's real and true. The second one, the second contrast, is a contrast of outcomes. A contrast of outcomes. And it's found in verses 6 all the way through 8, but we'll look at 6 first. But now, let's see that verse 6, all right? For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Two different outcomes. Now, when he says the mindset on the flesh is death, it refers to not only physical death, but primarily spiritual death and eternal death, which is the body and the soul separated from God forever in the lake of fire. So he's saying those who continue on to the point of death in the mindset of the flesh, their destiny is death. Their outcome is eternal separation from God. Their end is not a good end. But those who have their mind set on the Spirit or set by the Spirit, or those who are in accordance with the Spirit, they have two things he mentions: life and peace. And what he's talking about is eternal life. He's talking about the life of God. And then he's also talking about having peace with God. Matter of fact, if you're there in Romans 8, flip back to 5:1, and it tells you how we obtain that peace. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an absence of a relationship of animosity with God. You now have, because of your faith in Christ and because you're trusting in Him to save you, you have the indwelling Spirit of God, but you also have a harmonized relationship with the living Lord. You know that when you see Him, it's not going to be as your judge, but as your Heavenly Father. That's good news. You have peace with God. And that's a wonderful distinction that's made here, but that's not true of those who are of the mindset of the flesh. As you notice the outcome there again back in Romans chapter 8, reading the next verse, it says, verse 7, because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Very, very clear. The people who are controlled by the flesh are lost. They're indifferent. Sometimes hostile. And oftentimes irreverent. I like the way the English Study Bible said, an unsaved person who is in the flesh cannot live a godly and righteous life because he has no godly and righteous nature or resource. There's nothing there. This is why one thing I like about the doctrine of election and such is for those who are preaching the gospel, it guarantees your success. Because God will draw those who He gave to His Son in eternity past, that wonderful gift that He gave to His Son, which happens to be you and I. John talks about it a lot. That he says, Jesus said that He's going to make sure that He resurrects those whom the Father has given to Him. And when He draws those to Himself, He grants to them new life. He grants to them the values. He grants to them the heart that is tender toward the things of God. And the end result is life and peace. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. Well, there's also not only a contrasting of the mindset and a contrasting outcome, but there's also contrasting positions. I want you to look at verses 9 and 10 in 8th chapter. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and he does not belong to him. However, is a key word there. It indicates that the Apostle Paul is about to address an additional contrast. You, however, in contrast to those who can't please God, in contrast to those who are hostile toward God, in contrast to those who are in the flesh. Different for you. He says in that verse, look at it with me again. However, you are who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In the Spirit means the Spirit is in you. That's your position. It means you have new life. In the Spirit means the Spirit is in you. Because those who do not have the Spirit of God do not belong to the Lord. The driving dynamic of those who are spiritually dead and have an absence of new life in Christ is, as we saw, hostility toward the Lord. Because to be in the flesh is to be without that indwelling of the Spirit of God. And that means to be without regeneration and that which empowers you to live a Christian life or even to value the things that are Christian. Paul described those individuals that are in the flesh in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Listen to what he said. The natural man is a man without the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He doesn't understand them. That's why he looks at you with a weird kind of stare. He thinks of you as some sort of Bible thumper, a Jesus freak, or some other derogatory terminology, because you don't make any sense to him. You're trying to tell me that this poor guy from Nazareth in some nondescript place, some hill out there in Israel somewhere, died on a cross and provided salvation for all people? I don't get it. And he'll never get it. If the mind is set on the flesh, it's constantly hostile to God. The natural mind, not having the indwelling of the Spirit, is therefore without the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. That's another one of the great gifts that the Spirit of God has given to you and I. When he comes into us, he enables us to better understand his word. But the natural man does not have a desire for understanding the word of God, because he doesn't have a discerning value for it. I always worry about the people who profess to be in Christ, but really still are in the flesh. And they're usually the kind of people that don't have a value for the things of God. And it's prolonged, it's consistent, it's a lifestyle. And the truth of the matter is all they have is a profession, but they don't have a possession of the real faith and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Paul goes out of his way here to make certain that the genuine believer knows that they are not in the flesh. They're not in the flesh because they're in the Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13 through 14, Paul wrote this, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the possession of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed. And at that point, the Spirit of God is a down payment that guarantees your eternal destiny. The Spirit of God is a down payment. That's what it means there when he says in that verse, let me read it again in the beginning of who's given as a pledge, an arabon, a down payment for your destiny. You will be with God because you are indwelled with the Spirit of God. And so how do you know that you're indwelled with the Spirit of God? Because of the testimony of Scripture. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 3:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" I don't know if you ever think about that. Do you think about that? I like to reflect upon that truth. This body that I have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. My body's dying off. It's getting older by the second. There's a lot of things that I've noticed recently at the current age that I'm at that I can't do anymore. I wish I could, but I'm not able to do. So I have a rundown temple. But nonetheless, it is a temple. I have the Spirit of God. If you're born again, the Spirit, take this to your mind now. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Listen to this testimony, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Why do you glorify God in your body? How can you glorify God? How do you bring honor to God with your body? Well, the way you use your mind, the way you use your eyes, the way you use the body parts you have. All of these things should be unto the glory of God because you are the temple of God. God dwells in you. And so you have that as a testimony. There's some other things that indicate that you have the Spirit of God. The transformation of your perspective of life. The transformation of the direction of your life, the transformation of the conduct of your life. And here's a very interesting one that proves that you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Your constant battle with the principle of sin within. That is not a battle that an unsaved person knows. Let me say it to you again. Evidence of having the indwelling of the Spirit of God is the constant battle that you have with sin. I'll prove it to you. Take a look in Galatians chapter 5. Don't lose your place here in Romans. But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and then in verse 17. "But I say," Paul says, "walk by the Spirit." Order your behavior, the regulation of your conduct. "Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." So this is a command and a promise. The command, walk by the Spirit. Order your behavior by the promptings, by the leadings, by the directives of the Holy Spirit. Where do I get those leadings and directives and promptings? From that which the Spirit inspired. Walk by the Spirit, he says, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. But then he says in verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." What does that mean? That means that there is within you a tug of war. And you know it. Between the appetites of the flesh, the temptations of the flesh, and the promptings and the leadings and the directives of the Spirit of God. This is a battle that the unsaved does not know. This is a battle that only those who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit experience in this life. And so we have the contrasting mindset. We have the contrasting outcome. And now I want to take you to the next point. And that is the contrasting obligation. We had the contrast of the mindset. We had the contrast the outcomes, the contrast of positions. And now we have the contrast, number 4, of obligations. And that's found in verse chapter 8 and verse 12. So look with me there. Chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, "So then, brethren, we are not under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So then, again, signals. Verse 12 draws an inference from the passages that came before it there and all that he said in verses 9 through 11. Since everything I told you in verses 9 and 11 is true, so then, be reminded of this. You are not under obligation. You are not under a debt. You are not bound by some duty or some power to follow the flesh. Now that you are in the Spirit, now that the Spirit of God is in you, now that you have been regenerated, you don't have to give in to the power of the flesh. You don't have to give in to the mastery of sin. I have to tell myself that on a daily basis. I don't know about you, but when I have the enticement to sin, I have to remind myself, I don't have to follow it. I don't have to follow it. I have the Spirit of God within me, and I have the power to partner with Him so that I can live a sanctified life. Because we have been delivered from the condemnation of sin, and now have the indwelling of the Spirit of God within, we are no longer obligated to live in subjection to the desires of the fallen flesh. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I want to make sure you get that out of your head. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. There's no believer. I wish there was. I wish I could eradicate sin from my life. I really do. I wish I could cancel sin in my life. But thus far, I haven't been able to do it. Even though I've been in the ministry for 50 years. Nobody can. It's the battle we fight with the flesh until Jesus comes. Until you get a new body. And the thing I like about the new body is not only that it's designed to live forever, but in the new body, there's no principle of sin within. That's gone. There's only absolute conformity to the will of God continuously and forever. Are you excited about that? Yeah. So am I. But I'm not under obligation. You have to keep that in mind. You have the Spirit of God in you to help you to live a sanctified life. You have the power of God in you. You're not under the power of sin. Romans 6:14. Just look over at Romans 6:14. Where Paul said something very similar. He said, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin doesn't have to master you. But if you're constantly, as he says, look at that passage again in verse 12. He says, therefore, I'm in Romans 6, that's not good. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are not under obligation not to the flesh to live in accordance with the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, living in the verb tense means continuously, habitually, uninterruptedly. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. The end result is spiritual and eternal death. What I told you earlier. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does it mean to be putting to death the deeds of the body? It suggests a lifetime process that as a believer indwelled by the Spirit of God, you are in continuous process of putting to death those deeds that emerge from giving in to the temptations of the flesh. When he talks about the body and the flesh, they're used here synonymously because the physical body is the vehicle by which sinful nature expresses itself. But the implication of constantly putting to death the deeds of the body or the flesh is that a true believer living in his or her life in subjection to the promptings of the Spirit will habitually refuse to follow the inclinations and the desires of the flesh that it tried to impose its lifestyle upon them. They will not do that perfectly, but continuously. They will do that habitually because they have the indwelling of the Spirit of God and they're living in conformity to Him. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh and the body is that daily battle that every believer knows experientially. It's when your flesh prompts you to lie, but you tell the truth. Guess what you just did? You put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's when your flesh is prompting you to respond with anger in an outburst of response of anger to a situation. But instead, you respond with tranquility and self-control. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's when your flesh is prompting you toward being impatient. And instead, you respond with patience. Every time I drive down Manchester near my house, I have opportunities to put the deeds of the flesh to death. Plenty of opportunities. I don't know about you, but I do. So you instead of impatience, you react with patience. It's those moments by moments in life situations when you follow the leadings of the prompting of the Spirit of God within you. But it's just like that in some sense. Sanctification and putting to death the deeds of the flesh is kind of like the whack-a-mole game. You know what that whack-a-mole game is? You whack the moles, but they keep on popping up all over the place. I mean, that's the way I feel sometimes when I'm trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But it's necessary. And it's something I can do. It's something you can do. Because I have the Spirit. Because I have the mind set on the Spirit. And because the Spirit of God indwells me and works as a partner and empowers me to live for the Lord. It reminds me of a conversation that I had once with Dr. Erwin Lutzer when I was a student many, many years ago, back in the early 1800s, when I was a student at Moody. And Dr. Lutzer was a teacher in those days and not the pastor of Moody Church. And I had a conversation with him, and I was trying to show how smart I am, I guess. And I often get in trouble when I do that. But I told him, I said, you know, I would be a much better Christian if it weren't for temptation. I thought that was a brilliant statement and a truthful statement. He said, no, in his very articulate way, which I can't even mimic, because I'm from Chicago. We don't speak English. It's something else we created. But in his very articulate way, he says, I beg to differ with you. And I said, really? He said, yes. He said, every time temptation to sin comes in your life, you have an opportunity to demonstrate how much you love God by not giving into it. Smart aleck. But he didn't stop. He said, temptation causes the scum to rise to the top. What do you mean by that? He said, the areas that Satan keeps tempting you with are the areas of weakness in your life. He said, go in the scripture and find everything you can about that area of weakness. And try to memorize as much of the vast verses you can about the particular area that you are weak in. And when Satan tempts you, remember that passage. Remember those passages. Quote those passages. And you will not give in to the flesh. So I learned a powerful lesson that day. I learned two lessons. Not to try to be a smart aleck with somebody who's smarter than you. And also that temptation is not a bad thing necessarily. I have an opportunity to show how much I love God. And I have an opportunity to have my weaknesses exposed. You know, for example, Satan never tempts me to hold up one of the banks near my neighborhood. He knows I'm a coward and I wouldn't do that. You see, but there are other areas of my life he does tempt me. Because he knows my weaknesses. So I need to know what God says about my weaknesses. And then I need to follow the promptings of the Spirit, and I'll put to death the deeds of the flesh. You get it? Well, here's the final point, contrasting sonship. And we're looking at 8:14, and we're going to look through 17. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So one of the premises that's born many years ago from Protestant liberalism was something called the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of humanity. And this notion is that God is the father of all people, and therefore all people are brothers and sisters, regardless of their spiritual condition and regardless of whether or not they have a relationship with God. That's called the universal fatherhood and brotherhood of humanity. Now, it's true that God is our father in the sense that he created every one of us, but not everyone is a part of his spiritual family. Not everyone can be called the son of God, spiritually speaking. According to verse 14 that we read there, as well as several other passages in the Bible, not everyone can be rightly called sons of God or children of God. Not everybody on planet Earth. There's a certain requirement for you to be a son of God. Here's the biggest one. You have to be born a second time. You have to be born from above. You have to undergo spiritual birth in order to become a true son of God. Let me show you from John, the Gospel of John. Go there with me for just a second. The Gospel of John. And I want to look at chapter 1, 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what born again means, anageneo, born from above. Nicodemus got it. Nicodemus understood when Jesus told him in the third chapter of the Gospel of John that you will never see the kingdom of God. You will never enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. He wasn't mandating Nicodemus to be born again. He was just giving a statement of fact. Nobody's going to enter the kingdom of God without new birth. Matter of fact, Nicodemus got what he said because he said, how can an old man like me go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, It's not you. It's the Spirit and it's the water. It's the Spirit of God who's the agent of new birth. He's the one who causes you to be born again. And when you're born again, you enter an intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father, and you can address him in a familiar way, in this way, by calling him Dad, Father. Do you know that Jesus used that very term in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was in agony and he prayed, Abba, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, Dad, in the most intimate sense. There are only three people in the world who can say that to me in an intimate family way. And that is my three sons, who are three young men with their own families now. But they're the only ones who could rightly call me Father in a familiar family way. But here's the good news. When you have the Spirit of God in you, you have a new sonship. Your Father is God. And you could call him Dad. Dad. Because you are sons of God and daughters of God. And the Spirit of God affirms that. Matter of fact, I can't wait. Let's read on. I want to go on to this next part, which I think is so cool. He says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit. How? Well, through the Word of God. There's an inner testament, a testimony that the Spirit of God gives to you. He tells you from the Word of God that you are a child of God. It's not my job to run around and tell people they're the child of God. It is the Word of God and the Spirit of God who testifies with their spirit that they are the children of God. And being children of God, guess what? You've been delivered from that spirit, that is a disposition, not the Holy Spirit, but you've been delivered from that disposition of fear. Fear of what? The fear of condemning death and eternal separation from God. You will never have that because you are in His family. You belong to Him. He's your dad. And the evidence of that is He's got His Spirit of God who dwells in you. Is that good news? I mean, I came that close to being charismatic just now. Because to me, that's wonderful, wonderful news that I have been adopted in the family of God. You see, the only natural son of God is Jesus. All the rest of us had to be adopted. Let me read. Verse 17, and if children heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. Earlier on, he said in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You've been adopted. That word is referring to the Greco-Roman concept of adoption, which is different than what the way we look at adoption. When you were adopted in the Greco-Roman world, you were given all the rights and the privileges of a natural-born child. All the blessings that would come to a natural child were also yours. So he says, you are now heirs with Christ. Christ is the legitimate, natural Son of God. And all the spiritual treasures that belong to Him, listen to this, folks, belong to you. Because you've experienced adoption. Because you have the Spirit of God within you. I don't know about you, but is this good news or what? So I think the obvious question that we have to ask on this evening is, where do you fit here? Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you in accordance with the Spirit? Or are you in accordance with the flesh? Are you an adopted son of God or a daughter of God? Or are you outside the family of God? It's really, really, really important that you get that resolved. You say, well, why is it so important? Because your eternal destiny depends on it. Which family are you in? Who is your father? The Bible talks about that. That there are people who are the children of God and the children of the devil. There are people who are the children of light and the people who are the children of darkness. It makes that distinction throughout the entire Bible. There are those who are the children of God and those who are not. So the question today for you, have you resolved this in your heart? Whose family do you belong to? Whose son or daughter are you spiritually? Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Or do you sense the flesh is directing you? You can change that. You can change that right now. The best way to do it is to repent of your sins. Repent. Matanoma. Change your mind. Have it. Do a U-turn in your thinking. Repent. I always use this illustration. I don't know if I use it here, but it's the best way I can describe what repentance means. Gentlemen, if your wife ever asks you, do I look fat in this dress? And you say yes. Repent. Change your mind. Your day is not going to go well. Repent. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge that you are a sinner, that sin has separated you from God. And then place your faith squarely and only in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And guess what? The Spirit of God will come in you. You will no longer be in the flesh. You will be in the Spirit. You will no longer have the destiny of being in the flesh, which is death. But you will have life and peace. You will have a new position. A new position is in the Spirit. You'll have a brand new sonship. You'll be an adopted child of God. Now, let me just say one other thing. What do you do? What do you do when you look into your family, your beloved family members, and you see death? Nothing is heartbreaking as seeing your own people that you love still under the flesh, still indifferent to God, still hostile to God. And I know how much you would do if you could. I like the way Paul said it about the Jews who were in that situation. He says in Romans chapter 10, essentially, if I could give up my salvation so that they would be saved, I would do it. But Paul knew he couldn't do that. And you can't do that. So what can you do? You get engaged in diligent, continuous prayer, asking and pleading with God that He might bring these people to Himself, that He might draw these people. If you're separated from those loved ones by distance, you know what I pray? I have a son in Michigan. I always pray that God would send people into his life who would share the gospel. And I don't know how many times God's answered that. And I pray to the Lord that they would respond favorably to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, the ministry of the Spirit, He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then I ask the Lord that He might grant to them the faith and the repentance that's needed for them to have new life in Christ. That's what I can do. But I can't orchestrate their salvation. I can't do that. I have been surprised when God has miraculously intervened into a person's life who maybe last week was hostile to me, but now this week he's wrapping his arms around me. What happened? He's gone from being in the flesh to in the Spirit. And God does that miracle. Trust that. And do this one other thing for me. Never, never, ever, never, never, ever, never give up your faith in the power of the gospel message. Never. The power is always in the message, but never in the messenger. You preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. You throw the seeds. You say, well, I don't see anything happen. Keep throwing the seeds. Keep throwing the seeds. Keep giving people the gospel message. Why? Because we want them to be in this condition, right? We want them to have the eternal Spirit in them so that they have eternal life in them, so that they would live for the Lord and know what it means to have an abundant life now and eternal life later. So this contrast is there. You see it. It's visible. It's tangible. You see it in your world. Just talk. Turn on the talking heads later on tonight. And you're going to see who's in the flesh. And probably you're not going to see anybody in the Spirit. But they talk that way. They reason that way because they're under the control of the bondage of sin. So let's pray together. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, what a great gift. The third person of the Trinity taking up residence in us, redirecting our whole perspective on life, creating values in us that we would not otherwise have. That Spirit of God who provides for us new life, new birth, regeneration, and the capacity to live set apart for our Lord. Thank you for that gift. And today I pray for people, the loved ones represented today in this church that do not know you and are indifferent to you, maybe even hostile to you. And I pray, Lord, that you break through that hostility. That's nothing for you. The Bible always says there's nothing impossible with God. break through that hostility and grant to them the faith and the repentance they need so that they might have new life in Christ. And Lord, we'll rejoice and we will continue to rejoice because you are good and you provide us with that which is good and necessary to live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.